So our Bible reading this morning is from John chapter 1, beginning at verse 1 through to verse 18. This is the word of the Lord. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. He was the true light, or that was a true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. And the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This is he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him."
Let's pray. Let's pray together. Father, what a privilege it is that we can know you. What a privilege it is that you, the God of this world, have spoken to us in your word and shown us something of what you are like. Help us, our God, now as we consider your word to know you more fully through it and to delight in you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're continuing through our series in doctrine or biblical teaching. And this morning we are looking at the doctrine or the teaching of the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity is the idea that there are three persons in one God. That's what we are looking at this morning. Now, when it comes to the teaching of the Trinity, I must say that there are many Christians out there that don't get particularly excited about this subject. Many people think of this as being fairly academic and not so practical. One person writes on this matter: "Many Christians see the Trinity as an arid metaphysical speculation designed to keep theologians busy on the other 6 days of the week." Another person writes, "For many Christians, the Trinity has become something akin to their appendix. It's there, but they're not sure what its function is. They get by in life without it doing very much, and if they had to have it removed, they wouldn't be too distressed." That's not an uncommon perception of this teaching. However, let me say that this kind of perception of this teaching could not be further from the truth. The reality is that if you don't believe in the Trinity, there are just a heap of other teachings in the Bible that just fall flat. The Trinity is interconnected with a bunch of other teachings, so you can't just remove it like an appendix. And the reality is also that this doctrine actually sets the groundwork for a lot of practical Christian living. And so this is not an unimportant Christian doctrine. And to be honest, in dealing with this morning, I really only have time just to scratch the surface of the implications of this teaching. And so what I'm going to do this morning is I'm going to, in the first section, just basically explain this teaching to you. And then I actually want to spend some time just working through some of the practical implications of this teaching. I did originally have a whole half a sermon written that was more to do with heresies and so on to do with this, but I went, no, I want people to get that this is practical. So I cut that out. I want you to see that this actually matters for everyday life as well. And so we come firstly to an explanation of the doctrine of the Trinity. Let me give you four things you need to understand about the Trinity. And let me say with all of these, I'm just going to supply a few references. I could supply many more, but we just never get through this. So four things about the Trinity. Firstly, there is one God. The great confession of the Old Testament was this, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Jesus, of course, quotes from this in the New Testament as well. This point comes up often in the book of Isaiah. I'll give just one example, Isaiah 45, 21. There is no other God besides me, a just God and a Saviour. There is none besides me. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other, he says. Okay, he couldn't get much clearer than that. This point is affirmed in the New Testament in several places. I'll just give one instance, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, Paul writes that there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And so there is only one God. And this is, by the way, why there is salvation only in this God. You can't go to other gods because all other gods are non-gods. I am God, and there is no other, he says. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. We find salvation in this one God. There is one God. But although there is one God, what we must understand is that God is nevertheless three persons. There is one God, but three persons in God. Now, you might not understand how exactly that works, but whether or not you understand it, what you need to appreciate is that this is the plain teaching of Scripture. Okay? It's the plain teaching of Scripture, whether or not you understand it. Now, there are various portions of the Old Testament which give evidence of this, but I'll just go to the New Testament to make this quicker. In Matthew chapter 3, you have the account of Jesus' baptism, and there you will note you have the three persons of God clearly distinguished. It says there, Matthew 3, when he had been baptized, behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Now notice that you've got the Son being baptized. Then at the same time you have the Spirit descending like a dove. And then also you have a voice coming from heaven saying, this is my Son. In other words, he's the Father. And so all three persons are there at the one time so that it's obvious that they are distinguishable from one another. It's not just that the Father, Son and Holy Spirit are three names that are given to the one being at different times, which is a heresy that you do get. No, the Father, the Son and the Holy Spirit can appear at one time and each be distinguishable. The Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Spirit. They are three distinguishable persons. That's why when Jesus gives instructions to his disciples at the end of his ministry, he tells them to go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name, interestingly singular name, but then three persons, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He recognizes that these are each three distinguishable persons. This is why Jesus himself speaks to the Father in John 17 among various occasions. It's why Jesus talks about sending out the Holy Spirit in John 16. Each of them are distinguishable persons. And so what the Bible teaches is that this one God is three persons. There are three persons in this one God. Now, that's an amazing truth, isn't it? It's an amazing truth. Because what that means is that though God is one God, yet in God you have the full complement of personal relationships, don't you? Okay, if you've ever studied language, you'll know that in languages we talk about the first person, I, me, my. We talk about the second person, you. And we talk about the third person, he, she, it. And of course you've got all the plurals of those as well. But the point is that those three persons cover the full complement of personal relationships. Those are the different categories of different ways in which we relate. There's me, there's you, and there's him or her. Or if you want to put it in the plural, there's we, there's y'all, if you're speaking Southern American, right? And there's them. First person, second person, third person. Languages just don't have a fourth person singular. They just don't have a fourth person plural because there's no need for it. You have the full complement of personal relationships in three persons. And you have that in the Trinity. So that in the Trinity, what you have is a God who really is God. For God to be God, he must be independent. He cannot need anyone else. Otherwise, he's not perfect. If God had only one person in himself or even two persons in himself, you might be able to say that he was a relationally impoverished God and that therefore he needed to create humanity in order to satisfy his relational needs. But you cannot say that of this God. No, this is a God who truly is God. He is dependent on nothing else. Even in terms of relationships, he is dependent on nothing else. This God, though one, is in three persons. And what you must understand about these three persons is that each of these persons is fully God. Okay, it's not just that the Father is one-third God and the Son is one-third God and the Spirit is one-third God. No, no. Each person is 100% God. Okay, the Father is God. No one debates this. John 8:54, Jesus says, "It is my Father who honours me, of whom you say that he is your God." The Father is God. As I say, no one debates that. But then interestingly also, the Son is God. John chapter 1, verse 1, we read it earlier. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." God, and then it goes on in verse 14 to make it clear that this word is Jesus who came into the world. Okay, Christ there is being described as the Word, and it says there that he was not only with God in the beginning, but that he was God in the beginning. John chapter 20, after Thomas has seen Jesus rise from the dead, he bows down before Jesus and he says, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus instead of being horrified and describing Thomas as a blasphemer, which any good Jew would do, Jesus responds to him by saying, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed." The Bible unreservedly claims that Jesus is God. Likewise, the Holy Spirit also is God. I'll give you one verse for this. Acts chapter 5, verse 3 and 4. Peter says to Ananias, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? You have not lied to men, but to God." The Holy Spirit is God. And so what you have in the Trinity is one God, and there are three distinct persons in that God, with each of those persons themselves being fully God. One God, three persons, each fully God. Now, how all of that works, I'm sure you don't understand. However, I trust you never imagined that you would fully understand God. I trust you never imagined that you could bring God down to your level and collapse him into your small mind. No offense. I trust you never thought that you could do that with God. As Augustine, the great theologian of the 5th century, once commented, "If you can understand it, it's not God." And I think that's true. Any attempt to 100% understand God, to 100% understand God, will create a God that simply is not God. Our responsibility is to go as far as Scripture goes in understanding God, but then no further. Now, the final point that I want to make in working through all of this is that the persons of the Trinity take on different roles in our world. They don't all operate in the same way. Now, I've given you some verses on your sheet, on the outline sheet at the door that you can look up later. But let me just give you a few examples of this, different roles that they take on in our world. Okay, for example, sometimes we talk about, and I know we've talked about this a bit, so I won't go into it much, but sometimes we talk about the fact that the Father plans redemption, the Son accomplishes redemption, and the Spirit applies redemption. He causes people to believe and so on. Father, Son, and Spirit have different roles in redemption. Similarly, we note that there are authority structures in these roles. There's an order. The Father, for example, is said to send the Son, and the Son sends the Spirit. There's this distinct order of authority in the way that the persons of the Trinity take on their roles in the world. Also, as another example of the different roles in the Trinity, it's interesting to notice that there's a centrality to the Son in the way that God reveals himself in this world. Okay, in Scripture, what we are taught is that the way that the Father reveals himself is through the Son. John 1:18, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And the Greek here is very, very strong. What it says is that the Father reveals himself through the Son. It's how the Father reveals himself. It's through the Son. And in turn, the Spirit then points back to Christ so that again we might see God's revelation of himself in him. John 16:13, Jesus says that when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. And he goes on and he says, he will glorify me. For he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. The Spirit points us back to Christ so that we might see the Father in him. The Father reveals the Son, and then the Spirit points us back to Christ so that we might see the Father in him. And so the way that the Trinity works in our world is that there's a centrality to the Son in God's revelation. The Father reveals himself through the Son, and the Spirit points us back to that revelation in Jesus, that we might see the Father in him. It's how God reveals himself. And so the point is that the three persons in the Trinity take on different roles in our world. Now, let me clarify one thing about this before we move on, because this can be a bit tricky. Okay, what I want to clarify is that when we talk about these roles in the Trinity, we are describing how God acts in this world. And this is important. We're describing how God acts in this world. We are not describing his essential being. Okay, I say that because what I don't want to imply with some of the things that I said earlier, that the Father, by his very nature, has authority over the Son. And that the Son, by his very nature, has authority over the Spirit. They don't. Each of the three persons in God are all 100% God, and as such, they are equal in power and in glory. We say that in our catechism, and it's absolutely true. But what they do is they voluntarily choose to operate in this world according to a certain order. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, Jesus, when he comes into this world, says, "Behold, I come to do your will, O God." He enters into this voluntary act of submission. And so we shouldn't be bothered by indications of authority and submission within the Trinity. And we shouldn't be bothered by the centrality of the Son in God's revelation of himself. Because these things are not meant to imply that one person from all eternity has more glory and power. No, what they simply show is that the Father, Son, and Spirit are able to work together. They know how to work together. And so they were able to agree on how they were going to redeem a people for themselves. And so, as I say, there is order in the way that the Trinity works. Three persons in the Trinity taking on different roles. Okay, we can breathe. I'm aware that all of this has been fairly intense, and so I just want to try to shift gears now and comment on some practical implications of this teaching. I'm borrowing a bit from Michael Jensen here, who's got a really useful article on this. There's also a great book if you're wanting a read by Tim Chester. I think it's called Delighting in the Trinity. Really worthwhile. But let me talk about four ways in which the teaching of the Trinity is important practically. Firstly, let me just start with something lighter to give our minds a break. The doctrine of the Trinity impacts relationships. It impacts relationships. Okay, Trinitarian teaching teaches us that God is a relational God. He's a personal God. God exists eternally in the triune relationship. God cannot be solitary. You know, many people in the world, when they think of God, they think of someone who is distant. He just winds the world up like a clock and leaves it to run. But the view of the Bible is that God is relational. And that despite our rebellion, God enters into a relationship with sinners through Jesus Christ. He's a relational God. And friends, that has implications for our own relationships. As Christians, part of what it looks like to imitate God is that we seek to be relational. Okay, I worry sometimes that Christian spirituality is perceived in some circles as being all about whether or not you've got your Bible knowledge down pat and things like this. Now, I want to be clear, I'm all for Bible knowledge. I hope you grasp that from the first part of this sermon, right? I'm preaching a sermon series on doctrine. But the doctrine of God ought to lead us into becoming more relational. You cannot truly care about theology and not care about relationships. You don't want to become someone who's 10 out of 10 on theology, but only 2 out of 10 in relationships, because there's something really wrong in the way that theology is actually working itself out in that case. Because our God, when you start with God, that's the beginning point of theology. Our God in his very being is a relational God. Relationships matter. Secondly, can I follow on from this by talking about marriage? Okay, the marriage relationship has often been compared to relationships in the Trinity. And I think rightly so. In the Trinity, what you have is this beautiful relationship in which there is unity, even though there's diversity. And each of those persons is equal in power and glory, and yet what happens in the Trinity is they take on different roles. The Father lovingly leads the Son, and the Son willingly submits and so on with the Spirit. They take on these different roles. They work together in order to achieve redemption. It's this beautiful thing. And of course, the fact that they take on these different roles do not imply a greater or lesser dignity in any one of the parties, that the Father has exactly the same dignity as the Son, and the Son has exactly the same dignity as the Spirit, but they all have these different roles. There's this diversity, and yet there's this beautiful unity. And friends, the Bible says that it's like that in marriage. 1 Corinthians 11:3 draws a parallel between the Trinity and these kinds of relationships. See, in marriage, what you have is unity and yet diversity. The man and the woman, both made in God's image, and they both have dignity, in the same dignity in his eyes, and yet they are different people with different roles. And as they pursue these different roles within marriage, they find unity. There's a beautiful oneness in a well-functioning marriage. The two become one. And so you see in marriage just something of a glimmer of the Trinity. As we seek to work on our marriages, it's just something that we do well to keep in mind. It's just the God that we have as we seek to work on our marriages. That as marriages function well, we reflect not only the relationship between Christ and his church, but we also reflect the very nature of God, who is able to bring unity even out of diversity. The Trinity has practical implications for marriage. And the Trinity has practical implications for prayer too. Okay, I'll start getting a bit more theological again. Have you ever thought about what a Trinitarian act prayer is? Other religions pray, but we have, through our Trinitarian God, very distinct reasons as to why we believe our prayers are actually being heard. Okay, in Christian prayer, we pray, to the Father, normally, there are some exceptions in Scripture, so I'm not saying you can never pray to the Son or the Spirit, because there are some exceptions. But normally in Scripture, we pray to the Father, through the Son, with the help of the Spirit. That's the normal order in Scripture. See, because of what Jesus has done, we're told in Romans chapter 8, we're adopted into God's family, and so we can now call God Father because we've been adopted into God's family, and so we have access to the Father through Jesus. Jesus brings us into God's family. And then in addition, the Holy Spirit then comes alongside of us, and we're told again in Romans 8 that he helps us in our prayers and actually interprets our weak and feeble prayers, even our groanings, it says there, to God. And so this is actually the theology of how we pray. How we pray is actually this blessed result of having a Trinitarian God. The Bible's teaching is that we pray to the Father through the Son. The Son gives us access to the Father, and we pray with the help of the Holy Spirit. And it's this really wonderful thing. And it's a blessing that we appreciate only as we appreciate the Trinity. Finally, let me talk about the cross. Now, the cross, by the way, is the greatest place where we see the outworking of the Trinity. And the Trinity is actually very important if you're going to really understand the cross. Now, I won't talk about the Spirit in this. I just don't have time. But let me focus especially on the Father and the Son. Okay, in the Trinity, we learn that there is one God. That there is one God. In other words, there is unity, oneness in the Trinity. Now, if you don't appreciate that, what you can easily do is you can pit the Father against the Son. Okay? On the one hand, what you can do is you can act as if the Father was just unwilling in this whole event. He is the harsh Father, ready to take out his frustration on the world, but the loving Son steps in and saves the day. Hooray for the loving Son. The Son is the willing party. That's one way that you can present it. It's heresy, but it's one way you could present it. Or another way that you can present it is you can make out like the Son wasn't willing in the whole thing, and you turn the Son into a victim. Okay, again, what you can do is you can present the Father as someone who was going to make his Son die for the world, but the poor Son, there he was. He just had to do what his Father wanted. He was a victim in all of this. See, if you forget the unity in the Trinity, you can characterize the cross in a grossly unbiblical way. But what the Bible teaches is that the cross was an outworking of unity in the Trinity. Okay, yes, the Father's just wrath against sin had to be satisfied, but the Father was willing to give up his Son for us. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. The Father was willing, and the Son was willing too. No one takes my life from me, Jesus says in John 10, but I lay it down of myself. He was willing too. And so the unity of the Trinity takes away these false views of a harsh Father or divine child abuse or something like this. The oneness, the unity of the Trinity is vital to the cross. And yet the three separate persons are also very important. Because at the cross, in what is one of the most mysterious concepts in all of Scripture, what you see is that God the Son is forsaken by God the Father. See, as Tim Chester puts it, at the cross, in some mysterious way, the divine community is broken. The Father and Son, who mutually indwell one another, are separated. The Father experiences the loss of the Son. The Son endures the judicial abandonment of the Father. Jesus dies bearing the full effects of sin and the full force of God's wrath. He alone is abandoned. The distinction of the divine persons is expressed in the most extreme way. God is divided from God. My God, why have you forsaken me? See, at the cross, we see that there is one God, one will, one plan of redemption, and yet there are different persons within that God, such that the Son can suffer the wrath of the Father for the sake of God's people. And so the Trinity is a very, very important teaching. It's not a teaching that you can ignore. And it's a very practical teaching. Because you can't really grasp relationships. You can't really grasp marriage. You can't really grasp prayer. And you definitely can't grasp the cross without the Trinity. And so let's give thanks for this teaching that is central to our faith, and let's take joy in all that it means for us.